As we do every Sunday, we are going to preach from the Bible. So if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, as the children stay with us in the service today. We're in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Here are the very words of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Eastside Community Church. We're so glad you're here. For folks who are with us online this morning, we're delighted that you're with us as well. We hope that perhaps someday soon we can see you in person. We'd love to have you come and visit at Eastside Community Church. Speaking of visiting, if you're our guest today, there's a card in front of you, in the back of the seat in front of you. It has a QR code on it, and you can click on that, and you can go online and give us some information. And that card is also important. As you turn it over, it also gives you a place to give prayer requests to our elders and to our prayer team. So we have a very active prayer ministry at Eastside Community Church, and we really enjoy the privilege of being able to pray for other folks. Also want to invite you tonight, 5:30 this evening, for our Christmas Eve service. So come be part of that. We'll be singing a lot, reading a lot of scripture, following chronologically through the birth of Jesus and that whole narrative. And so come be part of that. We would love to have you. And it's a great time, by the way, to bring neighbors or friends or family members who may not be that familiar with church or with the story of Jesus. It's a good way for them to sing some good traditional songs and to also hear the scriptures read. So I chose this passage this morning because I'm intrigued by these wise guys. You know, there's a lot of tradition. There's a lot of myths, a lot of legend folded into the Christmas story. There's a lot of things that we do in our celebration of Christmas that aren't exactly historically accurate, but we do them, we fold them in. And for example, I'm pretty confident Jesus was not born on December 25th. Most of the scholars say he was born at a different time of the year. We don't know the exact chronology of things. And I wonder if you realize how difficult it is for non-believers to believe the things we preach about. I mean, we open a book that starts with a talking snake. We have a guy who raises from the dead in the middle. And then we have this big thing at the end where a guy shows up on a white horse. It's really difficult for folks who are not schooled in the Scriptures and who don't believe in the Scriptures to understand. And this particular narrative in the Scriptures is very difficult for some people because it starts with a virgin becoming pregnant, angels showing up in the middle of the night to talk to people, has angels showing up to shepherds out in the field, and then right in the middle of it, there's the story of these wise men. Matthew chapter 2 says that these wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So in an effort to try to get clear what our understanding of the story is, my wife shared a story with me this week. She teaches at a small Episcopal day school in Orange Park. And, of course, they have chapel every week, but this week was the Christmas celebration chapel. And she always strategically places her in the middle of the fourth grade boys because that just sort of makes everything happen the way it's supposed to happen. And so as they did the story and they were singing and they were leaving, this little fourth grade boy was mumbling to himself, and she looked at him and he said, "My mother told me a joke about this story." "Oh?" She said, "When the wise man left, then the wise women showed up. And they brought diapers and pacifiers and formula." And then I was thinking about this thing I saw online that said that just when Mary finally got the baby Jesus asleep, this little kid with a drum shows up and says, "What this baby needs is a drum solo." So there's a lot of things in this story that we don't fully understand. There's a lot of mythology. There's a lot of legend. So I've been intrigued by these what are called magi. The actual pronunciation in the East is magi, but we in the West say magi. These men that came, we usually think of them as three wise men. That's sort of part of the tradition of the church. The scripture doesn't say how many came. I think that came from the fact that there were three gifts, and so a guy back in the 1800s wrote a hymn that we're going to sing at the end called "We Three Kings," because it describes these three gifts. But in the Eastern Church, the tradition is that there were 12 wise men. We don't know how many. We just know that there were enough of them that when they showed up in Jerusalem with all of their retinue, with all of their posse behind them, they created quite a stir, and they got the attention all the way to the palace of King Herod. Now, who were these magi? Who were these guys? If you study them, what you learn is that they're Persian, most likely Persian. Think of modern-day Iran. If you speak to an Iranian, they would say, "No, we're not Arabic. We are Persian." The Persian Empire lasted for thousands and thousands of years over many, many places and different parts of the world. King Cyrus, for example, who allowed the Jews to come back to Jerusalem, he was Persian. And these guys are called wise men, which means they were royal counselors. They were counselors to the king of Persia. And we know about these guys because way back in Daniel chapter 2, we find that there were these wise men, these conjurers, these astrologers, these magicians, these students of astrology and astronomy who were advising the king. All the way back in Babylon, and then when Persia took over Babylon, this whole practice was all throughout that region. Now, why is all that important? Well, it's important because it tells us something about the sovereignty of God. It tells us something about the providence of God, how God prepared this moment for Mary and Joseph and the little boy Jesus hundreds and hundreds of years before. Because these men were these guys who studied the stars. Back in that day, and by the way, in our day as well, a lot of people studied the stars. There was a kind of a thin line between astronomy and astrology. They were people who read the stars. And Daniel, the prophet, was taken to Babylon in captivity, and with him he took the manuscripts from the Old Testament. And these men, these wise men in Babylon and then later generations in Persia, these were guys who liked to study all of the ancient literature of the ancient Near East, and they took those manuscripts and they studied them and studied them and studied them. Now, by religion, they're probably Zoroastrian. Say that three times real fast. What's intriguing about the Zoroastrians, Bob told me I shouldn't tell this morning, but one of the gods of the Zoroastrians was a guy named Mazda. And when I read that this week, the light went on. That's why we have all the car sales at Christmas time, because of God Mazda. You can laugh at that. Come on. But these guys studied the prophecies about the Jewish Messiah and the coming of the Jewish King. And that's who they were. And that's why they came. And that's how we see the providence of God in this whole story. They came, and imagine the story. Mary, we don't know what exactly she was doing, but probably she was cleaning up after a meal or putting the baby down or whatever the case may be for this peasant girl. Jesus, at this point, he's not a baby anymore. He's a little boy. They're living in a house now. And she looks out the front door, and there in her front yard is this whole retinue of these elegantly dressed men with all these servants around them. What possibly does this mean? Who are these men, and why have they come? Well, they came because God told them to come. And I want you to see, if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. These men are Gentiles. These men are the forerunners of you and me. These are the ones who are not Jewish, not included in the commonwealth of Judaism. These are Gentiles who have come to see and to bow down and to worship the King, and they are the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 49, when God says we're able to look into the conversation in the Trinity between God the Father and God the Son, and God says, it's too small. The plan of salvation is too small to just rescue Israel and Judah. I want a plan that takes in the whole world. And so you and I, in that moment, in that conversation between the Father and the Son, long before any of this ever happened, God and His Son determined that you and I, as non-Jewish people, you and I as Gentiles, would be included in this. And He confirms that with the coming of these three men who are Gentiles. They're pagans. And so we see God's sovereign plan, don't we? Micah talks about this, as David read a moment ago in the passage about Bethlehem and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Bethlehem today is in ruins. It's in the middle of the devastation of war. All of the celebrations for Christmas that normally happen in the Holy Land happened there in Bethlehem. They've all been canceled. It's just way too dangerous. But out of that little town, and I've been to Bethlehem. I had the privilege years ago to be in Israel. It's just a tiny place. In fact, if you ever get to go to Israel, Israel's a tiny place. But it's a place where God took His stand in redeeming the world. And these Jewish leaders were 5 miles away from Bethlehem and never went to see whether the Messiah was actually born. And these men came from hundreds and hundreds of miles away. These Gentiles came, and they came to see because they had studied the same scriptures that the Pharisees and the scribes had studied together. God protects these men, by the way. They go, they see Jesus, as the story tells, and then after this conversation with Herod, Herod was a nasty little piece of work. He was scheming and manipulating and conniving to get to this baby. They were warned by an angel to leave by another way. And Herod, of course, being the nasty little piece of work that he was, he went and killed all of the babies, 2 years, male children 2 years and under, in that region, to make sure that he killed the one who would challenge him for his throne. But what intrigues me about this story, and this is where I want to get to for this morning, what did they bring? Well, we know gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We sing about it. We get Christmas cards about it. We read stories about it. But what does all that mean? It was very common in that day that when a king was born or a king was enthroned, the people around and the nations around would come and congratulate that king, and they would bring gifts. And, of course, gold was one of the gifts that they always brought. Gold was the sort of the currency of the entire world at that time, and to some extent even today. So it's very common for people to come. And I want you to see that God, in his sovereignty, is using the practices of pagans, the practices of non-believers, to draw them into the story of Jesus. The Bible's very clear about astrology. The Bible's very clear about crystals and reading signs and talking to the dead and those kinds of things. That was what these people did, and yet God broke into their world and he brought them to this moment through their own ways of thinking. It's the same with the gifts that they brought. A very common practice in the ancient Near East is a practice that God invaded and embedded the story of the narrative of Jesus in. And suddenly these men show up doing this thing that people have done for kings for thousands of years, a normal thing to bring gold and to bring incense. Not normal to bring myrrh, by the way. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But they brought these gifts, and the scripture says, they gave these gifts to Jesus, and they bowed down, and they worshiped him. Now, what's interesting about that piece of information is that it's very common for people to bow down, to show reverence to kings. So this is not unusual. If someone from the ancient Near East was reading this story, they would say, that's pretty normal. Even today, you see how people curtsy when Queen Elizabeth would come by. Now, King Charles, I'm not sure how they feel about him, but people bow and they scrape and they curtsy when the king comes by. So how do we know that they really worshiped? We know they really worship because the way they describe this child, the king of the Jews, the one that is described in the prophecies that they pored over and they memorized. They knew who this baby was. They knew that this was the Messiah. And they saw him more clearly than even his own people. John chapter 1 says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the children of God. So what is the meaning of gold and frankincense and myrrh? They brought gold because Jesus was to be our king. Gold was representative of the kingship of Jesus. Gold was the standard currency of that day. And by the way, just a little side comment here. Solomon, we know, was worth just in the gold he owned. Forget the territory, the palaces, the people, the army, all of that. Just the gold that Solomon owned was around $1.2 billion worth in today's currency. But they brought gold because Jesus was to be a king. And they brought frankincense because Jesus was to be our priest. Frankincense, anybody know what frankincense is? You can actually order frankincense online and myrrh with all the essential oils. that you can order nowadays. Frankincense comes from the frankincense tree. It's a resin they cut in the side of the tree, and this stuff comes out, and it hardens into these clumps, and then they take these clumps and they form them and mold them, and they put them in the censers where you burn incense when you're doing your worship. All of the gods, all of the temples, all of the worship, all the people in this area of the world would use frankincense. It would be well known. Mary didn't have to ask, what's the frankincense for? Because the Israelite priest used it as well. It's a beautiful, beautiful fragrance that was burned in the incense when the prayers of God's people were raised in the temple. So they brought the gold because he's a king. And they brought the frankincense for the incense of the priest as he would become our high priest. It's a beautiful part of the story of Jesus. We talk a lot about the death of Jesus, the crucifixion. We talk a lot about his resurrection. We don't talk very much about his ascension. But his ascension is critical to us today. Because Jesus, when he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He was enthroned in this place of returning to this intimacy with his Father in heaven. But the scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that he lives eternally every single moment to do one thing, to pray for us. He ever lives, the old King James says, he ever lives to intercede for us. So these wise men rightly understood that this was a king. It's not just a normal kid. And they brought gold to make sure that this was confirmed. And this was the offering of their heart. And they brought the frankincense because they understood. They read the Old Testament. They knew about the worship of the Jewish people. They knew their worship better than most of the Jewish people knew. And they understood that frankincense was a gift that would be given so that the worship of the people and the prayers of the people would be heard. But they brought myrrh. Anybody know what myrrh is? Well, it's like frankincense. It's a resin that comes out of a particular tree. It has a particular fragrance to it. But do you know what myrrh was used for? The gold confirms the kingship of Jesus. The frankincense confirms the fact that he is our priest. Whoever lives stands between us and God. The Apostle Paul said it this way, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But myrrh was used to anoint the body of those who were deceased. We see this, for example, on the cross, Jesus was offered a mixture of wine and vinegar and myrrh. Nicodemus, at the death of Jesus, went and bought 100 pounds of spices, including myrrh, because he intended to mummify the body of Jesus, to put those spices in and to wrap the body of Jesus up. So what's being prophesied by these men, these non-believers, these guys from way over there, these guys who only had a copy of the prophets, what's being prophesied by them about Jesus is not only that he's the king of the Jews, not only that he will be a priest, the greatest priest, the only priest between God and man, but what is prophesied is that he will be a sacrifice. He will die, and his body will be wrapped or will be anointed with myrrh. Later on, of course, we know that it wasn't wrapped, but the myrrh was applied when Mary came behind him and took her hair down and knelt behind him and anointed his feet with this perfume of myrrh. Interesting that the same root word for myrrh is the root word in Hebrew for Mara, for Mary, and it means bitter. It's very unusual, this gift. It's not something that you would give. In fact, if you were to go to visit a king that's been enthroned and you were to give him gold, he would be happy. If you were giving him frankincense, he would turn that over to the priest. But if you handed him myrrh, you would be prophesying his death. It's not the kind of gift you give somebody at the birth of a child. But these men understood what so many people didn't understand. That Jesus would be a sacrifice. That he would give his life as a sacrifice. So, have you finished your Christmas shopping, everybody? I'm meeting all the guys in the neighborhood at Walgreens this afternoon. I'm kidding. We had our Christmas yesterday because we're flying to New York City tomorrow morning. And I hope you remembered everybody. Guys, I hope you've been listening to your wife all this year and you know the things that she would love to have and so forth. But what would you bring? What would you bring? If you were those guys, if you were called by God to show up in the front yard of Jesus' house and see this little boy, the Greek word is boy, one in training. Maybe he's a toddler, a little bit older. As he walks out and he's intrigued by the animals that are around you, and as the mother is standing there with this quizzical look on her face, what would you bring? What would you bring to Jesus? That's the question of Christmas. We know what God gave us. It's very clear what he gave us. He gave his son. But what would you bring? What would you and I bring to reflect the kingship of Jesus? To reflect the priesthood of Jesus? And to reflect the sacrifice of Jesus? What would you give? You know, you and I, most of us have never, probably nobody in this room, as I look around, has ever lived under a king or a queen. In fact, the whole point of the United States of America is we said, we don't want a king. And we left and we came here. Some of the royals tried to make George Washington king once we won the war. And he said, absolutely not. That's not what we're about. You and I have never lived under submission to a king. When people around the world who have lived in kingdoms with queens and kings, when they read about Jesus being a king, it makes a lot more sense to them than it does to me. And maybe to you. Do we really understand the kingship of Jesus? Do we really understand what it means to be Lord and King? And not just Lord and King, but the Bible describes Jesus as the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. He's King, 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 as the Hebrews would say. They would say it triple to emphasize the importance of it. Do you understand the kingship of Jesus in your life? I have to confess that I wrestle with that because I don't even know what a king looks like. I mean, I see on TV or I read history. But what's the reaction of a modern American person in the 21st century to the fact that our Savior is our King? We've got a lot to learn, don't we? What it means to be a king. These wise men understood. They had served under some pretty vicious kings. They had watched people be executed and exiled. They came and they understood. It was instinctive. It was reflective to them to kneel down, to bow down, and to worship. They knew what it was like to be in a room, in a throne room, when the king stood up and everyone fell down and their faces faced the floor. And not even looking up at the king, but to show reverence and honor and discretion. I was challenged by this week when I think about how casual I am about my Christianity, how I use flippant words and I joke about things. This is the King of the universe, but he's not just the King of the universe. He's the King of the church. He's the King of you and me if we claim him as our Savior and our Lord. What does that mean? Maybe for you, for me, I will say for me, you can make the decision for yourself. Maybe for us, this next year if we do nothing but reflect deeply on and respond passionately to the reality of the kingship of Jesus, that would be a great move in our lives, wouldn't it? Because a king is sovereign. He oversees all of his realm. When we speak of God as king and Christ as king, that's absolute. Of course, with a human, it's not absolute because humans are not absolute and infinite. But his kingship drips down into every single area of our lives. What we eat, Paul says. What we drink. Do it all to the glory of the King. The scripture talks about how we use our words, how we treat one another. There are constant commands and examples in the scripture of how people treat each other with dishonor and disrespect, and how the apostles teach and how Jesus teaches how we're to respect and to honor one another, to think the best about one another. So this king is not just an earthly king who sees our actions and hears our words. He knows our thoughts. He knows our attitudes. He knows the thoughts of our heart. And so everything about us is under the lordship of this king. And the king has absolute authority over your purpose and my purpose and the places we go and the things that we do. He is the one that holds in his hand our destiny. I fear that our faith, Western faith, good old American faith, often slips into this gear of it's more about what God can do for me. It's more about what God has provided for me. Even our worship songs reflect this. There's a lot of me and I and us in our songs, and there's not as much about Him and God and His work. What's it like to wake up every day knowing that today you breathe? Today you crawl out of bed because the King allowed you to do that, and the King empowered you to do that. What's it like to look at your husband or your wife, not with that same old smirk that often we do in the morning when we're grumpy, but to look at your husband or your wife and think, holy, chosen, beloved, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. What's it like to look at our children not as this irritation, this constant frustration, these people, these little people that exhaust us, but those who were created in the image of the King, who are designed to serve the King and to love the King. And we have the most unbelievable privilege of teaching them and modeling for them what it means to serve the King. You see, it's not just about gold. It's not just about frankincense. It's not about diapers and pacifiers. Our entire lives belong to the King. So what does that look like? That's a challenge for us to think through. So we bring our lives in surrender to His kingship. And what about this frankincense thing? I mean, what's the symbolism of that? Well, it's about Him being our priest. It's about Him hearing our prayers and turning and placing His prayer shawl over His head and praying to His Father as a good Jewish son, a good Jewish priest would do. So we bring our prayers. What the frankincense says to us is we bring our prayers because we trust in His sufficiency. Most Christians pray only when they get in trouble. Honestly, most people who claim to pray only do so. Recent survey done says that the average pastor prays no more than about 38 minutes a day. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Maybe it's because... this is just an idea. Maybe that's because we really, deep inside, we trust in our own sufficiency. Maybe we, as we go through life, we think, well, you know, I'm competent. We give glory to God. God made me competent. I'm adequate to this. I'm sufficient to this task, to this relationship, to this thing, this event. I'll call on God when I need him. Because that's the role of God in our life, is to stand off in the balcony, in the wings, off center stage, and when my life starts to fall apart, when the rivets start to pop and the wheels come off, I know that I have this confidence that Jesus is going to come in because I'm his child, and he's going to rescue me and he's going to help me. And he's never going to let me down. Famous song. He's never going to let me down. I don't know about you. My experience is that he lets me down all the time. That's his way of teaching me to trust him. Because most of the things that I come up with on my own, I need to be let down. Do we really believe in the high priestly work of Jesus? Do we really believe that he really is? Did you know, do you really believe as you sit here today wondering when is this guy going to stop talking and when can we get on with our Christmas lunch? Do you know that Jesus is praying for you right now? That you have a Savior, a Lord, a King who has bowed his own self to the needs of his people, and he stands in the presence of God right now while you and I have got all these things going on and worried about all these relationships that are going to explode over Christmas and how we're going to get our visa bill in February, and the spirit of Christmas is going to continue on for a few months. That Savior, that Lord, that King, that High Priest, right now, is praying for you. And he never stops praying for you. Does that change your perspective on what's going to happen tomorrow? Does it change your perspective about what's going on at work? Does it change your perspective about what's happening with your children or your aging parents or your school or your finances? In fact, I'll amplify this even more. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit knows the things that are deep inside of us, that even when we're groaning and we cannot even put things into words, he takes that and he translates that into something that's acceptable to our high priest. And that high priest turns to the Father. And the Father never says no to his Son. He did while he was on earth. But he never says no now. What a waste of our life. John Piper said not too long ago, the purpose of social media is to demonstrate before the judgment seat of Christ that our prayerlessness was not because we didn't have time. What a challenge. We bolt out of bed every morning, off to the races, being chased by the hounds, as it were, often just whispering or calling out these prayers as we need them. What's it like to live in the presence of Jesus? What's it like to be there with him and to pray with him and converse with him and to believe that he is sufficient, he's truly sufficient, that God and our Lord Jesus Christ are good and that they're good enough, and they're good enough for this moment right now? And what's it like to pray for one another? For those of you who are our guests today, we had a member of our church who just moved to Ohio this past weekend, and she and her sister moved up there. And this sweet lady, her name is Terry, every single Saturday, she sends a text to me and it says, "How can I pray for you for tomorrow?" And I got a text from Ohio yesterday. She's moved on. She's going to go to another church. She's living in another town, and she's still praying for her pastor and her friend back. Do you have any idea how that encourages me? Doesn't that encourage you when you get that note or that text, or someone comes up, puts their hand on your shoulder and says, not, "Hey, I'll pray for you," but, "I prayed for you. I prayed for you." The challenge for us, Eastside Community Church, is to become more and more and more saturated in our prayer life, in our belief, because prayer is that one thing that reflects our dependence on the sufficiency of Christ. There's so many things in the Christian life that we kind of think we can do without depending on Christ. We really can't, but we think we can. But prayer is that one thing where we bow our head and we say, Father in heaven, I am not sufficient for these things. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, it's a beautiful passage. We have a great high priest who's ascended, passed through the heavens. We have this sympathetic high priest because he has suffered what we've suffered. He came and without sin, he suffered all the temptations that you and I suffer, and yet without sin. And he says, therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, come into the throne room that's characterized by grace and receive grace and mercy in time of need. Man, there's something about the sufficiency of Christ if we could live in the reality of that. But what about this whole myrrh thing? Gold is about his kingship. We come, we bow before him, we surrender our lives to his lordship, his kingship. Frankincense is about the prayers of the priest as he prays for us. But what's this myrrh thing all about? Well, it's about bitterness. It's about death. It's about the sacrifice of Jesus. Over and over and over again in this narrative, in all four Gospels, you can see people that God placed in different places. A man named Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. Anna, the woman who lived in the temple and prayed. They all spoke this prophecy over this child, that he would be great and he would lead his people and he would save his people. But always mixed in is this sword, the angel said. The sword that the person said to Mary will pierce your side, Mary. You're gonna feel the bitterness of loss because this boy that you're raising to be the king of the Jews is going to be executed. And Jesus repeats this over and over and over again. And for whatever reason, the disciples couldn't grasp it, because they had this picture of who the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do, and they could not grasp. He kept saying that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised from the dead, and they just that was not part of their think. When I think of myrrh, I think the sacrifice of Jesus. You know what I think about? I think about this passage that Jeff read for us this morning. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's central to the gospel. It's not good news that Jesus was a righteous man and he showed us how to die with dignity. That's not good news. It's not good news that Jesus was a great moral teacher and he gave us these principles to live by. That's not good news. It's not good news that he showed courage in the face of adversity and taught us how to be courageous and even to be willing to die for the things that we believe in. That's not good news to me. The only good news about Jesus is that I was a sinner, and the only thing I could bring to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And that Jesus died not in front of us. Jesus died not just around us, or Jesus, the scripture says, died for us in our place. And every person in this room and everybody you know and everybody on this planet desperately needs the mercy of God. Because no matter how we build civilization, no matter what we do with the purpose of our life, no matter what our careers are like and our education and our kids turn out great, all of that means nothing if we go into eternity without our sins forgiven. What does it profit a man, Jesus said, if you gain all of that and you lose your own soul? Years ago, many years ago, someone shared this with me. It's what we used to call the Roman Road. You guys remember the Roman Road? If you were in high school, campus ministry, or college ministry, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, the "all have sinned" part reminds us that we're sinners, but the "fall short of the glory of God" is that part that tells us there's nothing we can do about it. And then he says further in Romans chapter 6, he says, "And the wages, the payment of that sin is death." You want to pay for your own sins? You have to die. That's the wage. That's the payment. But the good news in that verse is that, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift. A gift. This is what separates every religion in the history of man from our Christian faith. Because every single religion ever concocted by man has always been about us finding our way back to God. Us doing something, serving God, dying for God, so that we can be accepted by God. But we have a God who died for us. Wow. The free gift of God. Romans 5, I just read, God showed his love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And here's the punchline. Paul says in Romans again, chapter 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. That's what it says. That's how simple the good news of Jesus is. Now, we'll be done in just a moment. But I feel a deep burden. You know, there's a lot of people who are lost, who are outside of Christ, and they know it. And some of them are quite proud of it. The burden I feel today is for people who go to church occasionally or attend church fairly regularly, who kind of feel in the kingdom because they're showing up and they're doing the kingdom things, they're singing the songs, they're putting money in the offering, but don't know that they've never confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. I feel a deep burden as a pastor that anyone would ever walk out of this room without me looking you in the face and saying, our God loves you. Our God has sent his Son to pay for your sins. Our God, his heart is wide open. Jesus died on a cross so that you could see his arms and his heart wide open. Even those who killed him, he said, Father, forgive them. His desire, his passionate desire, the joy, he said, in the book of Hebrews, of facing the shame and the derision and the death on the cross, there was joy for him in knowing that he was pleasing his Father and that he was providing a way for us to come. I wonder, before you leave here today, can I ask you, in the quietness of your own heart and your own mind, not going to embarrass anybody, not going to ask you to stand up or raise your hand, but I am going to ask you, in your heart of hearts, do you really know? Not just in what you feel, but what the scripture says, what this book says, this book that he gave us, his inspired word. Do you know, based upon what the scripture says about your sin and my sin, about our inability and insufficiency, inadequacy to ever save ourselves, do you really know that you've come to a moment in your life where you've bowed your heart and you said in your heart, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I can't forgive myself. I can't. Will you be my Savior? I invite you. I believe in you. I trust in you. I declare that you're the Lord. Confess with your mouth. I declare that you're the Lord who gave his life for me. And I believe that when you died, that your Father raised you from the dead, and that that resurrection was his proof that he accepted the sacrifice. And I believe that you can forgive my sins, past, present, and future, and that you can give me eternal life in your presence forever, and that you can give me a quality, an eternal quality of life as I live out my life here. I need you, Lord Jesus. The only thing you and I bring to this moment is the sin that makes it necessary and the moment of humility that says, I cannot do this myself. I need a Savior. Please. Yes, I'll beg. Please don't leave here without Jesus. Don't go off and get happy and go to parties and presents and all. Stop for just a moment and take a deep, deep breath and clarify in your heart right now, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust you and you alone. I trust only in what you finished on that cross and in that resurrection. Because the scripture is clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here's the simple statement, you will be saved. That's what it says. That's as clear as I can make it. And you and I, by the way, our evangelicals, it's become a dirty word in our culture. It's become a political football kicked back and forth. But you and I are evangelicals in the historic sense that we believe in the evangel, the euangelion, as the Greek says, the good news of Jesus, that everything about our lives is centered in and wrapped around the reality of Jesus and his sufficiency and his lordship in our life. That's what we are when we call ourselves evangelical free church. So everything is about Jesus. And everything that Jesus did is about the glory and his love for his Father, and about his grace to you and me. And by the way, the older we get, the harder this becomes. We get set in our ways and the things that we believe. So if you're here today and you're an older person like me, more mature person like me, this may be your last moment. Don't walk away. That's what the myrrh means. The myrrh was because he was to become our sacrifice. So we bring our sins to him because we believe in and we trust in his forgiveness. I hope, and here's what I'm going to pray, that if that's your struggle, now, don't, you know, umbrella mercy. Don't throw anything at me, okay? I'm going to pray that God keeps you awake and makes you miserable until you resolve that. That doesn't sound very loving, but it's actually a very not. I'm going to pray that God will continue to call your heart, to call you, to woo you back to him. And for us who have walked with Jesus for a while, the challenge for us is to believe that he is our king and that he hears our prayers. And so this week, tomorrow, as you go about doing stuff, as you go about Christmas Eve and tomorrow, just remember, let's remember who Jesus truly is and what he's truly done for us. I'm going to ask our music team if you would come up here. And what we're going to do now is we're going to sing a song, an old hymn, called We Three Kings. But the reason we're doing this, we've already sort of exposed some of the flaws in the wording of this. We don't know that it's three, and we know they're not kings. But I love this hymn because as we sing the verses, it reminds us of the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. So let's stand and sing We Three Kings.